To the very last book in the Bible, the book of Revelation, chapter 1. Revelation, chapter 1. While you're turning there, I love to hear the sound of the pages turning because it tells me that you either have your own Bible or you took one of the pew Bibles and are looking for yourself to see what the Scripture says. And I think that's so very important. And when you do it in your own Bible as opposed to the pew Bible that's provided, if you do it in your own Bible, you'll find it easier to find your way back to those places that were of special significance to you. Revelation chapter 1, I want to read verses 9 through 20. The Apostle John is the author of this book, the human author, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And he says this, "I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, 'Write on a scroll what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea.' I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze, glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, what you have seen, what is now and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches.'" Let's pray together. Our Father, we bow before you now, coming to that part in the service where, having read your word, we now seek to explain it and apply it. We pray that your Spirit will give us illumination, that he will shed light on the passage. We pray that your Spirit will give us understanding. We pray that your Spirit will help us, each one, to apply the things that we read here to the lives that we each live before you. Lord, we want to see Jesus lifted up. We want to see and praise him in his glory and power and majesty and the greatness of his heart love for us as his people. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would enable us to see in this word of Christ something of the majesty and glory and power of Christ. Change us inwardly. Make us to be more like him, we pray, to the glory of your great name. Amen. If I say to you, and this is a question I have because I'm really not sure, if I say to you, where's Waldo? How many of you know what I'm talking about? Do you? Okay. Because I know that Waldo has been around for some 30-plus years. And I'm not sure that Waldo is as popular today as he was maybe 10 or 15 years ago. Waldo began as Where's Wally in Great Britain in 1987. And for those of you who may not be familiar with the phenomenon, Waldo is a publication. There are several books and sometimes some other things as well. Somewhere on the page, in the midst of a very complex, very crowded, very busy scene, there is a particular character named Waldo. Waldo has a red and white striped shirt. He has black-rimmed glasses. And the goal is for a child to learn by searching the scene how to screen out what is irrelevant, what is peripheral, and to find and focus on finding Waldo. That can be pretty challenging, especially if you're colorblind. Waldo is not kind to red-green colorblindness, and I am not very successful at finding Waldo. Other people can, right there. It can take me some time if I pursue that. Consequently, I don't pursue it. But that's the question that kind of, with kids over a number of years, has been kind of there. Where is Waldo? The Christians of the first century looked at the jumbled, complex, and dangerous world in which they lived, and they sometimes wondered, where is Jesus? In the midst of all that's going on, in the midst of all the tragedies that we are experiencing as individuals and as churches, where is Jesus? Had he not told them, I will not leave you, orphans, I will come to you? Had he not told them, at the end of the Great Commission, I will be with you unto the end of the age? And yet, if we accept the early date for the writing of the book of Revelation, which I lean toward, around 68 AD, Jews were persecuting Christians in Jerusalem and Judea and surrounding regions as far as Damascus. Paul, known as Saul, was breathing out slaughter, heading toward Damascus to drag Christians out of their homes and bring them to stand before the Sanhedrin for trial. Deacon Stephen had been stoned. The apostles had been arrested and in prison. Men and women were losing their jobs, having to flee for their lives. They were scattered and hunted by the agents of the Sanhedrin. And then Nero blamed the Christians for the fire that ravaged and devastated Rome. In that persecution, Peter was put to death, the apostle, crucified upside down, saying that he was not worthy to be crucified in the same manner as his Lord. In that persecution, Paul was put to death by a Roman executioner. He was a Roman citizen, so he was spared crucifixion. Instead, he was beheaded by a Roman swordsman. These were hard times for the church. These were dangerous times for the people of God. Everything seems to be falling apart around them, and they are in fear for their very lives. Christians were literally lighting the skies of Rome as human torches. John was exiled to Patmos. And in all of this, the question must have crossed the minds of many people. Where is Jesus? Where is he? How can this be happening? Why is this happening? Couldn't he prevent this? Remember the question that Mary and Martha asked Jesus? Lord, if you'd been here, our brother wouldn't have died. Lord, where are you? Why are these bad things happening to us? The late date for the writing of Revelation, roughly 95 AD, provides no improvement over that question or the circumstances. By 95 AD, most of the apostles were dead. The first generation of believers had passed away, and persecution was even more the established policy of the empire. Many people lost their lives under Diocletian. And the new generation was still asking, where's Jesus? Where is Jesus? And the truth is, in every generation and in the life of every believer, there are times when we ask, Lord, where are you? Do you see me? Do you hear me? Do you know what is happening in my world, in my life? Lord, do you care? Where are you? And to all such, in the first century, and the second, and the third, and the fourth, and the fifth, on to the 21st, and if the Lord tarries beyond, John writes these words, I, John, your brother and companion or partner in the suffering and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Remember, I said he was exiled to Patmos. This was not a vacation trip to Hawaii. John did not want to be there. It was not a pleasant place for him to be. He is in those bad circumstances, and he's writing to the church on the mainland that is experiencing suffering and pain and sorrow. And he says, on the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I want to ask several questions of our text this morning. The first is this. Whose voice does John hear? Whose voice does John hear? John naturally turns toward the voice that is addressing him. We'd do the same, wouldn't we? If you hear somebody, I was on a scene this week of a fatality automobile accident, and as I finished my initial assignment at that scene, I walked out under the tape that was marking it off in order to return to my car, and I heard a voice calling behind me, Chaplain, Chaplain. And a Kirkland police officer was running after me because there was more they wanted me to do. And as soon as I heard that voice behind me, I turned. Naturally, it's instinctive. John turned to see who was addressing him. And he records a remarkable sight. He says, I turned around to see the voice. Isn't that an interesting way of expressing it? He doesn't say, I turned around to see who was addressing me. I turned around to see the voice. The voice. The authoritative voice that is speaking to me. Who is that person? And what he sees is initially not the person, but I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man. He saw seven golden lampstands. Don't think of a little candelabra that you set on a table. These are large lampstands. You know, some weddings we have lampstands that are about this high, often one on this side, one on that side. These are bigger. Seven golden lampstands. These are large size lampstands that someone can be hidden among or can be seen among. But they weren't talking. Moses saw a burning bush that spoke. John did not see lampstands that were talking. His eyes were drawn to someone in the midst, someone who was standing among the lampstands. And he says this someone was someone like a son of man. Verse 13. Among the lampstands was someone like a son of man. That language is drawn from the books of Ezekiel and Daniel, Old Testament prophets, concerning the Messiah. And it was a favorite term by which Jesus would describe himself. The term suggests someone who is a man, but someone who is greater than a man. A man and someone greater than. Someone more than a man. This man standing among the golden lampstands is the Word who became flesh and made his dwelling among us. This voice whom John heard is coming from the one who, being in very nature God, took upon himself the nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. The context of the lampstands and the clothing worn by the one who is like a son of man suggests a greater than human king in priestly garb, busy in service to God. I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, with a golden sash around his chest. G.K. Beale, in his commentary on the book of Revelation, says that Christ is portrayed here as a kingly and priestly figure. Since the figure in the two Daniel texts, Daniel 7 and Daniel 10, has the same features. Part of Christ's priestly role is to tend to the lampstands. We wonder what the Levites did in the temple, in the tabernacle. They were not all sacrificing priests. They were tending to the lampstand. They were moving the furniture. Some of them packed it up and carried it when it went from place to place. But this priest, part of the function of the priest, is to tend to or care for the lampstands. Beale says the Old Testament priest would trim the lamps, remove the wicks and old oil, refill the lamps with fresh oil, and relight those that had gone out. Likewise, Christ tends the ecclesial or the churchly lampstands by commending, correcting, exhorting, and warning. See chapters 2 and 3, Beale says, what do you find in chapters 2 and 3? The letters to the seven churches. Christ in the midst of the lampstands, sending letters to his churches, doing what? Correcting, commending, rebuking, warning, counseling, all of these different functions. In order, Beale says, to secure the church's fitness for service as light bearers in a dark world. John tells us concerning this figure in the midst of the lampstands, this man that is greater than a man, that he's dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. And that, in Daniel chapter 7, is the description of the one who is called the Ancient of Days. It's a statement that the person, the man, who is greater than a man, standing in the midst of the lampstands, is himself very God of very God. He is the Ancient of Days. And the white hair, like wool, white as snow, may refer to the agelessness of the Ancient of Days, his eternal being. But whiteness also suggests what in the scriptures? Purity. This one who is the Ancient of Days is holy. 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 That's who is speaking. And John hears him talking to him. John says his eyes were like a bronze. His feet were like bronze. Sorry, his eyes were like blazing fire in verse 14. His eyes were like blazing fire. Daniel 10 says his eyes were as flaming torches. They search. They penetrate the darkness. The one who is the Ancient of Days, the one who is the Son of Man but greater than a man, sees what others do not and cannot see. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, the author of the book of Hebrews says, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. The commentators argue over what is the significance of the word of God in that passage. What is it that is living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword? Is the author of Hebrews speaking of the word of God, that is, the written word, the scriptures? Or is he speaking of the divine logos, the divine word? The word was with God in the beginning. I think verse 13, John Owen argues, presents all the arguments on both sides, but he argues that this must be a reference. It is true, it's certainly true of the written word, because of the written word comes from the living word, but the living word is in fact Christ. And that verse 13 is explanatory. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. This is the one with whom we must deal. This is the one before whom we must stand. He has eyes that are like burning torches. He sees through everything. Sharper than any double-edged sword, this word penetrates to the dividing of soul and spirit, things that are not intended to be divided, joints and marrow. It, or he, judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. In this world, we can put on a mask and we can represent ourselves in certain ways to other people, can't we? But when we stand before God, there's no mask. You can put up your hands, it doesn't matter. He sees through you. He sees through me. Not only to what we see, say and do, but he sees and knows the attitudes that are hidden in our hearts. There is no hiding anything from God. Children, we can hide things from our parents. We can say, I don't know what happened to the lamp. It must have just, maybe the wind knocked it over. It was the dog. It must be the cat. Cats push everything off, right? But before God, none of those excuses will be able to stand. He's holy. And he sees through us, through and through. There is nothing hidden from him. Verse 16, it says that out of his mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword. That language was also there in Hebrews chapter 4. Sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates. It divides things that are together in such a way that we do not expect them to be divided. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. In Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 16, John writes, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. Remember where that comes from? Psalm 2. Psalm 2. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. John tells us at the end of verse 16, his face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. This time of year, in the morning commute, it's interesting to see the traffic report on the news stations to tell us about accidents occurring not because of snow, not because of ice, not because of rain, not because of wind, but because of what? Sun. The sun comes out, and if you are eastbound on 520, it's blinding. It's blinding. And at nighttime, westbound, it can be blinding. We are blinded by the brilliance of the sun. We cannot gaze into the sun directly. In Matthew chapter 17, we read that after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up to a high mountain by themselves. And there he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. What a sight these men were privileged to see. Our Lord Jesus Christ in the brilliance of his glory. That's what John sees standing among the golden lampstands. Don't try to reduce this description to a painting or a drawing or a photograph. It's the cumulative effect that is to impress itself upon us. Who is Jesus? Philip Hughes, in his commentary on Revelation, commenting on this passage, says, "The form revealed to St. John is one of indescribable beauty." Indescribable. There aren't words that could explain the beauty and the splendor and strength, but his description in terms of earthly phenomena and analogies falls far short of the reality because human language is the only medium of expression at his command. It is for the eye of faith to penetrate to the truth beyond the imagery. Indeed, to attempt to portray the figure of St. John's vision in a painting would only be to obscure the truth and to fashion a hopelessly inadequate caricature. For the person he describes is both man and very much more than man, man as the incarnate Son who is in his essential self, the divine Son from all eternity. If there's any doubt as to the identity of the speaker, any doubt at all, he identifies himself. In verse 17, John says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades.'" Who is it that was dead and is now alive? None other than our Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, where is the voice that John hears? Where is the Son of Man that he sees? Verses 12 and 13 tell us, where is he? He is among the... He's standing among the lampstands, standing in the midst of the lampstands. So what is the significance of the lampstands? We could speculate, we could come up with all kinds of ideas, but thankfully we don't need to. The voice, that is Christ himself, interprets the vision in verses 19 and 20. He says this, "Write therefore what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." So the lampstands represent the seven churches that were identified, those geographic locations, to whom John's letter is to be sent. As a priest tends to the lampstands in the tabernacle or the temple, so Christ tends to the churches on earth. The stars are the angels of the seven churches. This might be a little more difficult. The word angel has the broader meaning of what? Messenger. That's the broad meaning of the term. The word angel can be non-human spiritual creatures who serve God day at night, like the seraphim, but they can also be human servants or messengers who are sent by God. In this context, in the context of the churches, the letters that follow in chapters 2 and 3 are addressed to the angel of each church. The letters clearly apply to human, not spirit beings. And therefore, most likely the angels of the churches are the pastors or elders representing the churches in view. They may be the presiding elder of each congregation. Pastor Daniel is a star. But why are they called stars? Physical stars are also God's messengers, providing light at night, and what else? Direction, navigation. We don't depend on the stars since we've got GPS so much. But in days gone by, for thousands of years, navigators, especially at sea, relied on the stars to determine directions and what their course, how their course should be set. And that is just what the churches, what the pastors or the elders of the churches do. They provide light and they provide guidance or navigation or direction to the people of God. Well then, where is Jesus? There's much here that could occupy our attention, but the key thing to see is this. Jesus is right where he said he would be. He is in the midst of his churches. Chapter 2, verse 1, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. He who said, I will be with you always, is with us always. He's right here, walking among his churches, holding the stars in his powerful right hand. You could not see him until he revealed or made himself known to John, but he always sees them. And Jesus is with the church all the time, guiding, protecting, encouraging, and comforting his people. He is here right now. We may not see him visibly, but he assures us he is here. And the consequence of that, in verse 17, is do not be afraid. John says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. He placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. The immediate reference is to John, who has collapsed, but the application is much broader. Whatever this life brings, whatever it brings to us as Christians in the culture in which we live, whatever it brings to us as part of Christ's church, whatever it brings to us as part of Juanita Community Church, whatever it brings to us in the individual lives that we live, whatever chaos, whatever topsy-turvy things may happen to us, we need to remember that Christ is with us. And we don't need to be afraid. We don't need to fall apart. God is with us. Emmanuel. He is here. It's also significant, I think, here that in the book of Acts, the church in Jerusalem occupied a unique place as the center of apostolic witness or ministry in the world. But now, anticipating the destruction of that great city of Jerusalem, if Revelation is written, as I believe, around the year 68, Jerusalem fell to the Romans in what year? 70? and the city was destroyed under the Roman general Titus. Anticipating that destruction of that great city, the focus of Jesus' evangelistic and mission ministry shifts to the activity taking place in the province of Asia. Christ cannot be crushed out. The church cannot be destroyed. Christ cannot be confined to a city or even a nation. But he is active throughout the whole world. We read in chapter 1, verse 5, the greeting that John brings to the churches is this: grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Not the ruler of a nation. Not the ruler of the kings of one nation. He is the ruler of all the kings over all the earth. This book, not just this portion, but this whole book was written for a particular purpose. That purpose is to be a word of blessing to us. How many of you, I'm not going to ask you to hold your hand up, but I've known people who are afraid to read the book of Revelation. They won't go near it. They might start out, but then they're frightened by things that they've heard, and they don't read it. I could ask that a different way, so let me ask it this way. How many of you read the book of Revelation to find blessing, comfort, encouragement, and hope? Do you read it for that purpose? That's why it was written. This is not a book intended to scare you. This is not a book intended to frighten people. This is a book about the establishment of the Church of Jesus Christ, the advance of the gospel, the enemies of the gospel. In the first century, the two great enemies of the church were apostate Judaism, a religious enemy, and pagan Rome, a political enemy. And they persecuted the church. And Jesus is writing to those churches suffering that persecution to tell them, stand firm. Don't let those things frighten you. Don't be afraid. Why not? If you get nothing else, get this. The theme of the book of Revelation is chapter 17, verse 14. And this is what it says. They will make war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will overcome them, because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and with him will be his called, chosen, and faithful followers. This same Jesus is in our midst this morning. We are about to gather at his table. You do not see him, but do you believe him? How will you respond to him? Do you know this Jesus, who is King of kings and Lord of lords? Do you entrust yourself, your soul's salvation, and your life in this world to this very same Jesus? He is with his church. He is with us. Let's give him honor and glory. Let's pray. Lord, we bow before you now, grateful for the encouragement and hope that we receive in the Scripture. Lift up our hearts to you. Lift up our minds. Let us be filled with the love of Jesus. Let us be filled with a sense of the glory and the power and the majesty of our King. Let us worship in spirit and truth, we pray, through Christ our Lord. Amen.